There are important questions about what does it mean to be converted? So when I interact with my family, or when I read the news, or when I talk to my neighbors, what difference does it make that I'm converted? What does it mean that the old man is gone and the new life has come? The second question is about sin. So Rick talked to us last week about the question of whether we continue sinning so that grace may abound. And we all wrestle with sin. We want to defeat sin. We want to overcome sin. We encounter it in our own lives and in other people's lives every day. So what should our view of sin be? And the third question is about new life. So we've talked about sin, but what does it mean to have new life? How do we not focus on our sin all the time, but focus on our new life in Christ and the joy that we have in Christ as well? And then finally, the fourth question is about good works. What does it mean to do good works? What is a good work? What about good works that other people do, maybe unbelievers who seem to be doing good works? How can we think about those as well? So these are questions that are really at the beating heart of our faith. We should be thinking about these and praying about these every day, and they should come up as they should come up in our mind as we encounter the challenges of life and the joys of life. C.S. Lewis has this concept of going further up and further into the knowledge of God. And I think these questions that we wrestle with will draw us further up and further in to our knowledge of God. And lifetimes have been spent studying each of these topics. You can write books upon books about conversion and about sin and new life and good works. So we will only scratch the surface tonight, but I invite you to join me in this journey through these questions, wrestling with these great questions of faith. So let's start with question 88. I'll read the question and we'll read the answer together. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. So can I have a kid take a guess at what mortification means? Suki. Something to do with dying, exactly. It means death. We can just replace that word with death for now. How about quickening, the quickening of the new man? Does that mean running faster? Anybody take a guess at what quickening means? Giving life to, breathing life into the new man. So this doctrine of the death of the old man and the life of the new man is at the core of our faith. Paul keeps coming back to it in his epistles. He says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And again in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And finally in Colossians, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what does it mean that the old man is dead? What difference does that make to us? I think this idea of the old man being dead and the new man being born in Christ is unique to the Christian faith. We aren't striving after something that we hope to achieve. We're not hoping we do enough good works to get into heaven. We're not hoping that we're good enough to leave an endless cycle of reincarnation, as we might find in some other faiths. Speaking to our current culture, we aren't on an endless journey trying to find ourselves. I remember going to a wedding in Massachusetts reception was at the hall of a Unitarian Universalist church. There are a lot of those in New England. And in the floor of the hall was a circular labyrinth made out of a mosaic. And the only way to get through the labyrinth was to go all the way in to the middle and then to work your way all the way back out again. And it represented the journey of going into yourself to find yourself and then come back out. And we're on a journey. We're on a different journey. We're on a journey to know God. We're not on a journey to find out who I am, particularly what makes me unique or makes me special. We're not seeking after a comfort or the luxury of a high-paying job or a good reputation like those around us might be. We're on a journey to know God better and to understand God. So the old man is dead and the new man is here. We don't have to We don't have to hope that we will receive the salvation of Christ. It has been guaranteed to us. So how does that affect our daily outlook? I think we're to set our minds on things above, not on things below. I think it's a temptation to always be looking forward to the next big thing or the next vacation, holiday, birthday, visit from family and friends, or maybe just the end of the workday or the work week. I think it's a danger to convince ourselves that true happiness only lies ahead. But Christ tells us, and the Catechism reminds us here, that the old man is gone and the new man has come. So I encourage us to take our joy in what Christ has already done for us. We're set free from sin, and we can take our joy in that. So I want to take a few minutes to study Paul's conversion story, one of the more unique and clear, dramatic conversions we have in the New Testament. Could someone volunteer to read to us from Acts 28, 12 through 18? Anybody who has a Bible handy? Levi, thank you. 12 through 18. So this is actually not the account of the conversion, but this is Paul in front of Agrippa recounting it in his own words from his own perspective. So this is Acts 26, 12 through 18. All right. Thank you, Levi. So I want to draw our attention to a couple things there. The first is that until we know God, we are kicking against the goads. Can anybody tell me what kicking against the goads means? Yes, Caleb.
Goads are little spikes that are on the front of the wagon or the load that a horse or an oxen would be pulling. And if a horse gets into a bad temper, sometimes they kick back. And that spike there is to discourage them from doing that.
Okay, thank you. So the horse or oxen knows where they're supposed to be going, but they resist by kicking against the goads. And Jesus says, it is hard for you, Paul, to kick against the goads. We know from Scripture that the law is written on our hearts. We all, every one of us, believers and unbelievers, have an innate knowledge of morality and of God, but we either choose to embrace that or suppress it. We even know that the demons they know God, but they shudder. And Paul was kicking against the goads. A second thing I want to point out here is that conversion, Paul's conversion especially, is a complete and total reorienting of our priorities. It's life-changing and it's painful sometimes. Paul had the pain and the inconvenience of being blind for 3 days, and then he had the pain of being persecuted and thrown in prison. And conversion, while it brings great joy and eternal significance, is a complete and total reorienting of our priorities. I remember Rosaria Butterfield, who many of you are aware of, said, you know, someone said to me once, it must have been so wonderful when you came to know the Lord. And she said, yes, it was, but it was also insanely hard. And my life turned upside down. know, I ended up leaving my job. I ended up leaving the person I was in relationship with. And it was a total reorienting of my priorities. And it basically turned my life upside down. And I'm paraphrasing what she said. But that's a wonderful thing. It's a good change. But it's a total reorienting of our priorities. And as I was thinking about this, I also thought of I mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier. I thought of his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Some of you may be aware of that story where Eustace, one of the boys, makes some mistakes and he turns into a dragon. And Aslan, the god figure, the lion, has to come along and remove the dragon's skin from Eustace. And I'll read just a quick quote here because I think it illustrates so beautifully the process of conversion, and I'll comment a little bit on it here after I read it. But Eustace says, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate. So I lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me be able to bear it was just the pleasure of seeing the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billy-o." There's a good British phrase for you. It hurts like billy-o. But it is such fun to see it coming away. So we see God reaching into our lives and tearing away our old man and revealing the new man that is left behind. And we're not the ones doing it. Eustace is not striving to get that skin off himself, although he might. It's not going to do any good. God reaches down and makes us new. So, in summary, our old man dies daily to the Lord, and our new man is drawn daily to the Lord. Any comments or questions on that first question before we move on? All right, question 89. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. A sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. So we need to see the sin in our lives. I think the first process in trying to get rid of the sin is to identify what's sinful in our lives. We have sinned against God. Often we've sinned against another person. So sin often requires two apologies. We confess sin to God, and we also confess sin to another person that we may have sinned against. I think there's a few things we can learn from confession that I want us to remember. I think confession is important because it helps, it requires us to take ownership of our sin and acknowledge it. That's a big step to take. Acknowledging that we've sinned, it's hard. It can be embarrassing. It's humbling. It's viewed as potentially a sign of weakness to admit that you've done something wrong, but we see that as a sign of strength. We may be tempted to feel that we lose a position of power or lose some kind of an upper hand in a relationship if we show vulnerability. But as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, these are all vanity and a striving after the wind. I think it's important with confession that we recognize that we can't right the wrong on our own. God forgives us and heals us. The person we sinned against, if we've sinned against another person, has the opportunity to forgive us and move on. And my kids will tell you that we encourage them to get in the habit of not just saying sorry, but saying, "I forgive you." That there should be a two-way conversation, that we're not just saying sorry and moving on, but we're saying, "I forgive you." We have that opportunity to show Christ's grace to each other by forgiving each other on a daily basis. And I think thirdly, confession helps us heal and strengthen relationships. I think it's one of the biggest practical benefits we get out of confession is that it helps us to maintain healthy relationships. If you don't have that, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you conversation. You have an opportunity for bitterness, for resentment, for misunderstandings, or pride to build up. But offering an apology and a confession, and then the other person offering grace, I think is one of the most important things about building a healthy, building and maintaining healthy relationships. It's a way that we show love. And Paul says, you know, without that love, we are a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So I think confession and forgiveness are tremendous ways to show grace to one another. Any other comments or questions about confession before we move on? We're just skimming the surface on these topics because there's so much we could talk about here. But anything else jump out at you about confession? All right, question 90. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy in heart in God through Christ, with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. So we've talked about being sorry for our sin and focusing on, you know, figuring out what is sin and rooting that out of our lives and confessing our sin to each other. But this question is about the new man. It's about joy, sincere joy of heart in God. So I've heard a phrase, holy navel-gazing, that we need to avoid. That would be focusing so much on your own sin that you can't pick up your head and be joyful. I think as Calvinists, we do right to remind ourselves of the law of God. We read it every week in church, and hopefully we're reminding ourselves and reading it to each other and in our own hearts throughout the week. But the law is only part of the picture. There's grace and there's joy. And I think it's interesting that both Heidelberg and Westminster highlight joy so centrally. So here we see with love and delight to live according to the will of God. And in the Westminster Catechism, the first question tells us to enjoy God forever. And that's something we need to do. We need to not just focus on our problems, not just focus on our sins, but take joy in the Lord. So I have a couple points to mention about joy. First is about joy in our salvation. Obviously, our first and deepest joy in Christ is in being saved from our sins. This is really the primary reason for our joy, and all other joys flow from it. Think of Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian has that load taken off his back. Imagine the joy of being released from that load and not having to carry it, having slogged through so many miles up and down hills, through ditches and the slough of despond and so on, and then being released from it. That is tremendous joy that we can all understand. Secondly, I think we can take joy in the beauty of the Lord. God is the author of beauty. God creates beauty for us to enjoy. It's all around us in creation. We know from Scripture that God says whoever loves his own life will lose it, so we need to think about what it is we're taking joy in. We're taking joy in God as the author of the beauty around us. We can enjoy the love of a family, our friendship. We can enjoy the beauty of the sunrise, the thrill of the wind and the waves. These are beautiful things in the world that are to be enjoyed as gifts from God in the ways that he intended for us to enjoy them. When we think about someone wanting to love their own life and losing it, I think of self-preservation, that we are trying to enjoy our lives to make ourselves happier and try to preserve ourselves. But this is a different kind of joy, enjoying the beauty of the Lord shown to us in creation. And finally, I think it's important to remember that sometimes we have to wait for joy. We have to be humble and patient. And we've all experienced the joy of asking God to answer our prayer. Maybe for someone to know the Lord or for someone to be healed from an illness. We all know that joy. We've all been there. But we also know that sometimes we have to wait. The psalmist says in Psalm 40, I patiently waited for the Lord and he heard my cry. So I think we need to remember that sometimes joy requires endurance. It might take days or weeks or years, and we might not even see our prayers answered in this life. But we can take joy knowing that God is sovereign, and ultimately it's not our job to fix the problem. Christ has already won the battle, and the weight is lifted off of us. So joy in our salvation, joy in the beauty of the Lord, and waiting for joy with humility and patience. Any comments or questions about joy before we move on to the last question? All right, 91. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. So there's a few criteria there. Only those which are proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or institutions of men. So I think this gets down to the question of biblical decision making. What makes our decisions good works? We can see common grace in the lives of unbelievers around us. You know, they start charities, do kind things for their neighbors, love their families. You know, so what kind of works do we call good works? And Heidelberg gives us several criteria here to look at. So first, those which proceed from true faith. So I think this gets at what is your motivation for the decision. Are you doing this for selfish ambition or for the glory of God? So Philippians says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. I think humility is a starting point for godly decision making. We need to trust in the Lord in the face of danger and know that we can't control the situation ourselves. And another sign that we may not be making a decision from a position of faith is if it's based in worry and anxiety. I think worry and anxiety are easy motivations to make a decision, but we need to let go of those and honor God with our decision making and seek decisions that glorify him. The second criteria they give us is works that honor the law of God. So there are some simple tests of what follows the law of God. We have the Ten Commandments and some other clear passages of scripture that tell us what is honoring to God. But there are gray areas, and we have to take up those issues with prayer and seeking the counsel of wise men and women. If we're not sure whether something falls within the law of God. We have examples of people making decisions. Jesus, the perfect example. The apostles as the always relatable, failure-prone humans who are making mistakes that we could see ourselves making. But we can use these examples as we seek to see whether our decisions honor the law of God. The third point here is that we should make decisions which seek the glory of God. So DeYoung, one of our texts that we use for this study, makes the point that anybody can be scared into doing good works for a while. We can always find enough motivation to do the right thing for a little while. Maybe if you're a kid and you've been punished for something, maybe the memory and the feeling of that punishment is near. And we can remember the consequences of our decisions. And it's easier for a little while to do the right thing. But as time goes on and that memory fades, it's easy to slip back into doing the wrong thing. You know, maybe you want to impress someone, or maybe you want to prove to yourself that you can do something. We can muster some courage to do the right thing for a little while. But ultimately, if we're not seeking the glory of God in what we do, I think our efforts will be like the plant that is sown, but is scorched by the sun because it has no root. So that's the third criteria they give us, is that we should make decisions that seek the glory of God. And fourth, it says, not those which are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. What do you think that means? Not founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Can you think of a decision you might make that is founded on your imagination or the institutions of men? Does anyone have one that they could share with us? Milo. Okay, so the Tower of Babel. So that's based on our own imaginations, right? Is that what you're getting at? Okay, so trying to build a tower to get to heaven. That's a good example. Anything else come to mind? Simon? Building a rocket ship. That could be good, it could be bad, depending on your motivation. I didn't plant these questions or answers in them. George.
The church told me the things that were good to do, and if I did those things, regardless of how I felt inside, whether I wanted to or not, if I accomplished them, I had proved good work, or did a good work. So I kind of lay the burden of the goodness of it on the institution rather than my heart.
Okay. Good. Yeah, so I think in our world we have an idea of what is being successful. And if you have an opportunity to do something successful or to move up in the world, maybe you got a job offer from this amazing company, or you got admitted to a excellent university, you know, people might say, you know, that's a no-brainer. You're moving up the ladder. Why would you ever say no? And sometimes you can say yes to those decisions. That's fine. But these are institutions of men, what it means to be successful in a worldly way. I think another thing our culture emphasizes is personal inspiration and authenticity. So we want to be, when we're interacting with people, we want to be real and relatable. But there's a philosophy these days that as long as you're authentic, it's okay. Whatever you're doing. And I think there's more to life than that. We want to be seeking God's glory. We're not trying to just be authentic to who we are or be ourselves. You know, I do your thing, you do you. That's all good. But we have a different philosophy. That being authentic and saying, you know, it's okay as long as you're being authentic, I think that is founded in our imaginations and institutions of men. So something to think about. So those are the notes I wanted to cover tonight. Obviously, we're just scratching the surface of these rich topics. I'd encourage you to keep thinking about these things, praying about them. They should be part of our daily walk. And thank you for joining into the conversation and studying this with me tonight. So let's stand. We'll sing, is it Psalm 4? Psalm 5.